So of the Psalms of degree, we've already mentioned, I think I mentioned last week, there are 15 Psalms of degree, and four were identified as having been penned by David. One that did not identify the author was this one, which said it was penned for Solomon. How many of you think it's reasonable that David probably penned the one that was for Solomon? Doesn't that seem to be reasonable to you? Having penned so many, surely he penned the one for his son. It seems likely that David was the one who penned this for Solomon. And David wanted to build the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. But because David's hands had been bloodied with war, God deferred to Solomon. The Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, "And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, Thou knowest how that David my father could not build an house unto the name of the Lord his God for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. And behold, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build an house unto my name." This psalm seems to be David's reflection on what God would do through his children, specifically, especially Solomon. Now, often when we read this psalm, we hear a couple verses isolating it, don't we? We might hear, "Except the Lord build a house, they labor that in vain that build it." And sometimes I've heard that psalm preached to preach on the importance of the home and centering your home around the Lord. And that's not a bad application, but that's not what's being referred to here. The home that's referenced in verse 1 is not a home in which people live, but it was referring to the temple of God. And I think you'll see that as we think about the context tonight. Yet, he does come down to matters of our home because he talks about children in verses 3 through 5. And how many times have we heard these verses listed from this psalm to talk about the importance of children and recognizing their value before the Lord? But this psalm reminds us of the exceeding value of the Lord's provision for us and the exceeding vanity of our own provision. And if we look, I want to look at this tonight in context, okay? I'm not trying to mimic some other message that you've heard on Psalm 127. There are applications about children. There are applications for our individual homes. But remember, these psalms of ascent were sung by the people of God as they were going up to Mount Zion for worship. Many as they were going to the temple for worship. And so these concern worship and they concerned the temple. But this psalm in particular was written for Solomon, who would be the one who would dedicate the first temple to the Lord. Solomon's temple, the greatest temple so far as its physical structure would go. But let's talk about vanity and value tonight. I think you know what vanity is, the idea of emptiness, fruitlessness, meaninglessness. And so we see Roman numeral number 1 tonight, the importance of avoiding the vanity of our own provision. Brother Tim, if you could do the advancing tonight, it's hanging up on me a little bit. Either that or pull that dongle out and put it back in again. We'll try it that way if we need to. Avoid the vanity of your own provisions. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it." In fact, he mentions the word vain or vanity three times. But he starts out with this subject, building a house. Now that subject was of chief concern for David, the building of the house of the Lord. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, we read, "It came to pass when the king sat down in his house," now this is David, "and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar." That was considered to be a good thing. "But the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." You can hear the dissatisfaction in David's voice that he had a permanent, well, nothing in this world is permanent, but as permanent as this world sees things, he had a permanent dwelling place, but God was still housed, if you will, in the tabernacle, in a tent. And this bothered him. The Lord, though, did not let David build him a temple. He sent the prophet Nathan to tell him. Nathan at first said, and you can read this in 2 Samuel 7, Nathan at first said, "Look, God's giving you this desire, go do it, build that temple." But then Nathan got alone with the Lord, and the Lord said, no, that's not the way it's going to be. You go back, I've got a message for him. You know, a preacher has to be really careful that he doesn't say what sounds good to him. He needs to say, "Thus saith the Lord." And Nathan spoke a little bit about, he gave some advice, sure, go ahead and build the temple. But God said, no, that's not the way it's going to be. Here's the message from the Lord. And so Nathan went back and told him, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Here David was concerned about building a house for the Lord. And God said, no, 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 he can't build that house. His son Solomon will. He can't build that house. But you go tell him, I'm going to build him a house. May I say, we could draw from that this application. The Lord doesn't need our provision. We need his. David was ready to make provision for the Lord. The Lord said, no, 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 no. I'm going to make provision for you. And before God can ever use you as a co-laborer, you have to be willing to accept the provision that he makes for you. As we think about vanity, I mentioned that it was given three times in verses 1 and 2. Let's think about these various vain efforts that are forbidden here. First, he says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So there is vain striving, letter A, vain striving. What do we mean by that? Well, the word labor refers to toil, the difficulty of work. David doesn't impress me as a lazy man, does he you? I don't picture David's active, he's involved, he was diligent with his father's flocks. That was very evident. And you don't become a mighty man of valor, a mighty man of war by taking the easy way. Even when David purchased the land from Araunah in 2 Samuel 24, it's also recorded in 2 Chronicles 21, when he purchased that land on which the temple would be built, he insisted on paying full price. He wasn't going to take the easy way. Whatever effort was required, David was prepared to pay the price and to build the temple. But if it's not God's work, in God's time, no measure of human toil will yield the result that we want. Have you ever decided you wanted to do something before and it was good? And you were, I'm going to do this no matter what. I'm determined. Nothing's going to detour me. I'm going to get her done. But it wasn't God's timing. It wasn't God's will. And you weren't doing it God's way. And it just didn't work. You can't, by human determination alone, do God's work. And it's important that we not ask God to come and engage in our work, that is doing it our way, but we need to engage in his work, his way, and in his time. So there is vain striving. That is where we're doing hard work, we're doing difficult work, but it's not the Lord's work, it's not the Lord's time, and so it doesn't measure up to anything of value. Vain striving. You can do good things at the wrong time or in your own power, and God does not accept it. Then letter B, there is vain shielding. I'm going to use the word shielding here. Look, if you would, please, excuse me, at the second part of verse 1. He said, except the Lord keep the city. Now, when you see the word keep, especially in the Old Testament, actually in the New Testament, it's the idea of guarding something, to keep it secure. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Now, David was a diligent man of war. He knew some things about the enemy. He took seriously his responsibility to shield his people from the enemy. But he often found himself in indefensible circumstances. Don't you read that when you read about David? I mean, David and Goliath, I mean, the bear, the lion, David, when he fought Goliath, but there were many, many other times that David found himself up against Philistine enemies, especially where he should not have been able to win. He was outnumbered, should not have been able to win. He was outnumbered, but yet God came through. And these circumstances, these indefensible circumstances and experiences helped him to recognize the insufficiency of his own efforts and the importance of relying upon the Lord for protection. I read this week someone was obviously under a great deal of strain. They felt like they were facing some obstacles that they could not. Here's the question they were asking. When should a Christian say no? Now, that's a good question to consider, but you better be careful not to answer it in your flesh. Because there are many times where if you look at your own resources and your own ability, you'd have to say, no, I can't do that. And God would say, great, I've got you exactly where I want you. Now, let's do it. And in his power, you can do something that you could not do in your own power. And so I made a comment to my friend when I saw that and said, you know, those limitations that God puts on us where we can't do what we need to do are some of the most precious gifts from God. Because they help us recognize that we can't. They keep us from self-dependence and they turn us to where we have to depend upon the Lord. Well, David had a responsibility to shield his people from the enemy, but many times the enemy put him in circumstances where he couldn't possibly survive except he would depend upon the Lord. Many times David wrote in the Psalms, you'll recognize some of these expressions. I've given you the references for them as well. He'd often describe the Lord in the Psalms as a shield, as a refuge and a fortress, as a buckler, which is another term for a shield, as an high tower. He said, that's where I run for my defense. He said, it's not my prowess as a warrior that protects our people. It's the Lord that protects us. He's our deliverer. He's our shield. He's our high tower. He's our buckler. He's our defense. David recognized that because he knew that he didn't have the ability in his own strength to defend from the enemy, but the Lord could shield. When we try to take up our own defense, when we try to shield ourselves from harm, we'll quickly learn that we have great limitations. And there's vanity in us undertaking that on our own. But the third use of the word vain here has to do with seeing two things, perceiving things, being aware of things. Look at the end of verse 1 again and then go into verse 2. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he giveth his beloved sleep. Now, David was not only a diligent man of war, but David was a vigilant man of war. He had good perception about the motives of others and the devices of others, and he was a good leader in that. But had David not relied upon the Lord, he would easily have become paranoid. If you'd been David, wouldn't you have been paranoid? Everybody was out to get him. Someone was always trying to subvert his authority or to overthrow him. I mean, when your own son, Absalom, sends you into exile, how do you sleep at night? Who do you trust? Wouldn't your worries about your enemies rob you of sleep and pleasure? Would they not leave you fearful to close your eyes at night? That kind of vigilance motivated by fear would not meet your need. But the last part of our verse there says, concerning the Lord, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. You know, if you were an official, if you were in the military, or if you were the president or whatever, and you had a good security detail, it may be that you could pillow your head at night knowing that there's submachine guns on the roof, and that there are rocket launchers in the lawn, and that there are eyes vigilant all night long, and you might feel that you could rest there and you could be secure there. David didn't have any of the things that I just named. But he had the Lord, and he did not get sweet sleep because of what his army was able to provide for him, or what he was able to provide for himself. It was as simple as the Lord gave to him that rest. He giveth his beloved sleep. And so only the Lord can give his beloved sleep when the enemy surrounds him. It's vain to think that you can sit up all night and you can miss sleep, and that way you won't miss anything bad that comes at you because you've got your eyes wide open. You can't have your eyes wide open all the time. But there's one in heaven who never sleeps and he never slumbers, and you can rest in his care. So we see, avoid the vanity of your own provision. What you're providing for yourself is not sufficient. It's useless for you to think that you can provide everything that you need. But number three, we're going to transition here. Look at the last three verses. Number two, I should say. Appreciate the value of the Lord's provision. And we see this appreciation in verses 3-5 as he turns and thinks about his family and he thinks about his descendants. Now, I don't want you to lose the connection in the context. David is concerned about building the house of the Lord, but God says, you're not going to build it. And what David learns from that is he said, well, except the Lord build the house, I would labor in vain if I tried to build it. But then God said, but your son is going to get to build it. And so David's attention in this psalm turns to children, his children, the next generation, as an heritage of the Lord. Now, we often hear these verses preached as though they were written specifically about the Christian family. But the Psalms of degree concern worship in the Lord's temple at Jerusalem. Now, we can certainly make application to the Christian home, but in this psalm, David contrasts the value of the Lord's provision with the vanity of his own provision for himself and for the nation. The word vanity appeared three times in the first two verses. Vain labor, vain keeping, vain watching. And as we read the next three verses, I want us to notice how God's provisions parallel and surpass our own vain provision, our own empty and meaningless provision. So first of all, write this down. Letter A, valuable wages. There's a reward. There's a word that's used there in verse 3 that means wages. It says that children are an heritage of the Lord. Now, how many of you right now, if you could, you'd trade your kids on a Lamborghini? No. How many of you trade your kids on a paid-off mortgage? Oh, brother. How many of you would trade your kids for anything? I'm really curious about what the laughter's about, but I'll ask later. I think I know all of you well enough to know you wouldn't trade your kids for anything in the world. They're valuable to you. They're valuable to the Lord. Children are an heritage of the Lord. Heritage means a possession. They're His possession. Did you know that your children are not yours? They're a trust. They've been put in trust with you. You're a steward. They don't belong to you. They're the Lord's. When I was 10 years old, actually 9, and I met missionary Terry Jones. I know Brother Pontius spoke of him on Friday night, thinking that y'all would know who he was. You've heard the story, but you wouldn't necessarily know his name. But Brother Pontius's field director is Terry Jones. For 25 years, he was a missionary in Costa Rica. I met him at my first missionary conference in 1983 when I was actually, I guess, 8 years old. And he said, after I spent some time playing with his son, and they were from Tuscaloosa, so we, even though they didn't go to our church, I'd go over to his grandpa's farm, you know, and we'd play around on the farm, shoot BB guns at the cows for the fun of it, and so on. And I'm sorry, but we did. Feel bad about it, even though I think about it right now. But anyway, they didn't seem to mind. I just kept on mooing and eating and moving slowly across the field. Didn't seem to bother them. But anyway, I remember when we bid them farewell, we drove off the farm. They were getting ready to go to the mission field. Brother Jones says, "Mark, when we get settled, you'll have to come down and see us." We got in the car. We hadn't made it out of the old dirt driveway from the farm. And I said, "Mother, can I sell donuts this Saturday?" She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, would you loan me $25 so I can go buy 25 dozen Krispy Kreme donuts and sell them for $2? And then I'll keep selling donuts every Saturday and I'll make enough money to go to Costa Rica and visit the Joneses." She said, "Well, I won't need to pray about that." She did, but within a few Saturdays, we were out selling donuts, and she'd drive me around each week to sell these donuts, and when I got, I think, thinking back on it, it's amazing now, I think it was somewhere around $350, and I wrote a letter to Brother Jones, asked him if I'd come visit him, went down and visited for 30 days, 10 years old by the time, spent 30 days there, but my mother came to this conclusion when she was praying, and my dad as well in agreement, that Mark doesn't belong to us. Now, I got to be honest with you. If you're sitting there thinking, there's no way in this world I'd send my 10-year-old on a plane with people I don't know all the way to a foreign country to spend a month with a missionary I hardly know, I am with you. Okay? All I can tell you is that God was in it. And my parents said, Mark doesn't belong to us. My parents were generally very protective, but they said, Mark doesn't belong to us. And if God's will is for him to be in Costa Rica for a month, it's not safe for him to be here. And so they drove me to Atlanta, Georgia in May of 1985 and put me on an airplane. At that time, you could go all the way to the gate with your folks. And my dad walked me down the jet bridge and went into the airplane and seated me. He's always testing me like this. He said, "Now, Mark, if you change your mind, you don't want to go, you don't have to go. Don't feel pressured. You don't have to go." I've told him since. He has no idea how close I came to walking off that airplane. I was scared to death. But I believe with all my heart that the Lord wanted me to go. And you know, that was one of the most influential things in my childhood so far as going into the ministry. I was 10, but when I was 12, I surrendered to preach. And that was a very influential month that I spent on the mission field. But my parents recognized, you know what, he's not ours. He's a trust that's been given to us. And so the Lord gets to call the shots in his life. It would be good for all of us if we do that. It's not for all of us to send our children to the mission field for a month. Okay, some of you might like to send them longer than that. But no, that's not for all of us. But it is for all of us as Christian parents to recognize that our children are not our own. they are the Lord's. They are an heritage of the Lord. But the Bible says the fruit of the womb is his reward. Now, the word translated reward there is translated in other places, wages. You know, sometimes we read about God blessing his people for obedience and faith and so on, and we think of specifically how we'd like the Lord to bless us. Lord, I'd like for you to bless me with a new car. Lord, I'd like for, and let it not be a Ford. I'd like for you to bless me with a better job. I'd like for you to bless me with a bonus. I'd like for you to bless me with, and we think about all the ways that, listen, do you know most people are limited to blessing? Like if your boss wants to bless you, about the only way he can do it is in a material way. God's not limited like that.
Amen.
His blessings are so much more vast and various than that. But if you've got children and you're rearing them for the Lord, or you've had children and you've reared them from the Lord, I don't have any doubt that you would say they're a blessing. Children are a blessing. And they're the Lord compensates us in ways that vastly exceed materialism or money. Now, I told you I wanted you to see how these three things paralleled the vain things that we looked at earlier. So the first vain thing that we looked at was this idea of laboring. There's vain labor. Usually when we labor, we expect to get a wage, don't we? Now, a heritage is a valuable possession. A reward is a wage or a compensation. David's first warning for Solomon was against the vanity or uselessness of laboring if the Lord wasn't in it. Had David insisted on building the temple in his lifetime, it would have been without the Lord's blessing. If I hired the Claggett and Sons Construction Company to build a tornado shelter in my backyard, and I told them exactly where I wanted it, and I told them exactly, well, I don't know what the specifications would be, but I told them how thick I wanted the concrete walls to be and how much rebar I wanted in it and all that kind of stuff. And I told them, and then I went on vacation. And we agreed on a price. I don't even know what one of those would cost. Let's say $20,000. Probably a lot more than that, but let's just say $20,000. And I come back. Now, these aren't important to you up here, but I want to tell you in the South, storm shelters are a big deal. And I come back and I look, and it's not where I told him to put it. And it's not the thickness I told him to use. And I get one of those little X-ray things where you can detect metal and cement, and I find he didn't use as much rebar as I told him to use. You think I'm just going to write a check for $20,000? $25. See, he changed the price on me, too. That's reminding me of Laban in the Old Testament, all right? Change your wages. Okay, but if all that happened, would I feel compelled to pay him what I had agreed to pay him? Well, you said, well, look, I put a storm shelter in your backyard like you asked for. Yeah, but you didn't put it where I put. Told you, by the way, this is not the way Claggett's do business, I'm quite sure. But you didn't put it where I don't want to do bad advertisement for you, Brother Tim, but you didn't put it where I wanted it. You didn't build it how I wanted it. And now you're charging me more than you said you charged me for it. Okay, whatever. So, no, I'm not going to go along with that because it's not really my work. That's your idea and your work. You follow me? So, If that's vain labor, that's useless labor. Have you ever hired somebody to do something before and they didn't do it right and you had to redo it? I bet he has. I bet there have been subcontractors before where he's had to redo work because it wasn't done like it was supposed to be done. Nearly every business person I've ever talked to in the construction field has experienced that. Yeah, it's vain labor. It's useless. If you've got to completely undo it and start it over. Look, when we engage in our own labor and our own ideas, then that's just vanity. There's nothing of value in that. But when we engage in the Lord's work, the blessings that we receive, the, if you will, the wages that we receive of Him, they're significant. And there's an eternal value to them. Do you know children have an eternal value? Yes, I know they'll die someday, physically, but they have an eternal soul. There's an eternal value to them. And so, reading on there in the paragraph, I'm not sure that I gave you all the stuff that I have written down here, but I want to make sure I don't miss any of this. David collected... Let me back up a little bit. Had David insisted on building the temple in his lifetime, doing it his way, it would have been without the Lord's blessing because God told him he wasn't going to get to build the temple. It would have been difficult and ultimately would have been fruitless. It would not have been the glorious temple that Solomon was able to build. Instead, he prepared the next generation for that honor. David collected many of the materials that would be used to construct the temple. He instructed the Levites concerning their temple ministry. And he put, now this is important, he put in the heart of his son Solomon a desire to build God's temple. Just because God said you're not going to get to build it, didn't cause him to lose interest in the Lord's house. He said, I want to do everything the Lord will let me do to build his temple. And if the Lord won't actually let me see it completed, I'm going to pass this burden and this passion along to my child, to Solomon. And surely that is what he did. For we read in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 5, where Solomon said, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father. If your children purpose to do the same things that were important to you, will the things they do be things of value? He said, I purpose to do what my dad wanted to do. I want to build a house for the Lord. Our children are part of God's provision to show his glory to the next generation. What are we doing to prepare them for this privilege? If you want a reward or a wage for your labor, make sure that you're investing your effort in something, in things that really matter to God. Don't ask him to help with your work. Enlist in his work. Amen. Valuable wages. Children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Letter B, valuable weapons. Valuable weapons. In verse 4 we read, as arrows are in the hand of the mighty man, a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Today, Israel relies on the Iron Dome, a mobile all-weather air defense system designed to intercept short-range rockets and artillery shells, fired from distances of 2.5 miles to 43 miles away. You've heard it said before, the best defense is a good offense. Back in the first part, verse 1, we read about keeping the city. That's the idea of shielding, guarding, protecting. But the best defense is a good offense. That's what the Iron Dome is all about. You're not waiting until the enemy's already struck, but you're using artillery to create a shield so that the enemy can't reach those within. In the first verse, David was concerned with keeping or shielding his people from the enemy. Verse 4 compared the next generation to weapons of warfare, arrows. As a warrior, David would have known the importance of caring for his arrows. I mean, I don't have time to develop all this, but it'd be very easy to come up with an alliterated outline very quickly. Those arrows needed to be straight, not knotty arrows, crooked arrows. What good would those be? They need to be straight. They need to be sharp. They need to have a point to them. They need to be swift, aerodynamically designed, feathered properly, and so on. And they need to be shot in the right direction. They need to be pointed. They need to be aimed. You see, the message seems to be that when we think about preserving a people, as David was concerned with preserving the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, we should be busy preparing the next generation. Even as we're praying for revival in the churches in America and regeneration of our nation, we better not neglect to meet the needs of our own family. Your first mission field is in your home. You better care for your children. Better care for your grandchildren. You know, it's sad. You look at someone like Samuel. You look at Eli first, and then look at Samuel. Their children did not live for the Lord. You even look at someone like Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday's children did not live for the Lord. How sad that a man who is thought to have won 1 million people to the Lord before all of our public address systems and radio and television and all that. I mean, this is a man, there's only like one video with sound of him preaching. He preached so long ago, but he lost his children. I'm not trying to be critical of Billy Sunday. We could fall into the same danger today of focusing so much on those who are without that we don't take care of those who are within. And we do need to reach those who are without, but we need to reach those who are within, and we need to prepare our children to live for the Lord. You see, they're the Lord's provision for us. Children are like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. They're valuable, valuable weapons. Letter C, valuable warnings. Now in verse 5, listen to this. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them, that is, children, or arrows that are as children. They shall not be ashamed, But they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. I want you to focus on that. They shall speak with the enemies in the gate. What is that talking about? Is that talking about a diplomatic move? They'll speak with the enemies in the gate. Sometimes, I remember reading or watching years ago as a kid, Walt Disney's Davy Crockett and the Alamo with Fess Parker. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Okay, all right. Remember watching that? And at some point, Santa Anna had sent terms of surrender. A rider came on horseback and gave terms of surrender to Colonel Bowie. And Bowie read and I realize this is a movie. I have no idea how much of this was historically accurate, but it's my illustration. That's why I'm telling you about it, okay? Bowie shared the terms of condition with Davy Crockett and said, "Well, they're waiting for an answer. Shall we give it to them?" And they loaded up, they powdered every gun they could, and they gave him their answer. Now, that's what I think is meant here by speaking with the enemy in the gate. This was not some diplomatic move. They answered him. They spoke to him. But it was with the arrows that did the speaking. In verse 5, we read of arrows that talk. The threat of war succeeds when diplomacy doesn't. I'm not in favor of being a war hawk or being someone who's always running around trying to start wars, okay, or keep wars going necessarily. But I believe it was Ronald Reagan who promoted the viewpoint that peace comes through strength. And if you appear weak to your enemy, you're not securing peace for yourself. So when your quiver is full of arrows, it makes your enemy think twice about attacking you. Look carefully at verse 5. What is the speaking with the enemies? It's the quiver full of arrows speaking. According to verse 4, those arrows represent our children. Now, I'm not preaching tonight that everybody needs to have a dozen children. Although for years, even before I was married, my wife knew that I wanted a dozen children. She said, "Why?" I said, "Well, it's cheap welfare. I can just live with each one for a month when I get old enough to retire." You know? Now, each of my girls know that they'll have me for 4 months because I only have three kids. But according to verse 4, those arrows represent our children. The advancing cause of Christ, the unfolding purposes of God, should be nowhere more evident than in the lives of our children. Is that what you want? Do we want the younger generation at Newark Baptist Temple to be a place where the power of God, the purposes of God, are being evidenced in their lives? Now, I'm not suggesting that we just live however we want to and we just want the kids to live for the Lord. That's not what I'm suggesting. I'm saying we're the ones who need to lead them into a life for the Lord. But I think we will know that we are succeeding in our generation when we look to the next generation and see that they're living for the Lord. And that should be a chief concern of ours. Their testimony should fly over the bow of the enemy like a warning shot. That the church, like a mighty army, moves the church of God. But where are our failures usually in independent fundamental Baptist churches? Where are they most evident usually? In the lives of our next generation. We need things to change. As families, we need to be giving example to, giving instruction to, leading our children into a life victorious for the Lord. It can change. May I suggest to you, a lot of the people in the world are killing their kids off. I mean, it's not born-again Christians, for the most part, who are out there aborting their babies. Now, I don't want anybody's baby to be aborted. In case I've not been clear on this, abortion is murder, and anybody who commits it is a murderer. Amen. You say, "Who said so?" God said so. He chose Jeremiah in his mother's womb. In the Bible, you never find the word pregnant. You find the phrase, "with child." Yes. Yeah, not with fetus either. It's a baby. It's a child. Matters to God. Okay? But what I'm saying is, if the world's crowd is killing off their babies, it's not enough for us just to be having babies. The key is not to have a lot of kids. The key is to rear the children you have for the Lord, to teach them how to live a victorious Christian life. We're not to cower in our fortress holding on until the Lord returns. I've never really enjoyed singing "Hold the Fort till I'm coming." We're to be charging the gates of hell. Did you know that? Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. I don't know how we get the idea that that means that somehow that hell is not going to overcome us. Gates don't pick up and move. If the gates of hell do not prevail, it's because the church is charging them. Amen. The idea is moving into Satan's territory and taking back ground that had once been delivered over to him. Amen. That's like a mighty army moves the church of God. So the provision that is not a vain provision, it's a valuable provision, is generation after generation after generation that the Lord's giving to us, and we're teaching them God's way, and we're showing them God's way, and we're demonstrating to them what a victorious Christian life is like. That's what ought to be happening. That's where our efforts should be going. You know, when you care for a child, when you point a child in the right direction, when you teach a child to live for the Lord, or when you help a child live for the Lord, when you pay for a child to go to master clubs, or you donate money so a bus kid could go to camp, or you support a Christian school, okay, and our church does about $80,000 a year into the Christian school, not counting utilities and facilities and all of that. Listen, it is a worthy investment that you're making. Now, don't sit back and say, well, I give money to a church that has a Christian school, so I'm doing my part for the next generation. No, there's so much more that needs to be done. But that's a good thing, too. Okay, and that's just a small way in which we can be charging the gates of hell, if you will, and taking back territory. But God's provision, the Lord's provision, is vastly superior to our own. Part of that provision is the next generation, and the Lord's work will not be completed in our lifetime. So we need not focus on those things that only touch us and concern us. We need to be thinking about the next generation, and we must help prepare the next generation to fulfill God's purposes. When you read church history, you find so often that God moves generationally. He acts generationally. And things that people may have longed to see happen in their lifetime often doesn't happen in their lifetime, but it'll happen over several lifetimes, several generations. So we need to recognize that the next generation that follows us, it's some of your grandchildren, some of your children, the Lord is expecting us to influence them for the Lord as arrows in the hand of a mighty man, shot over the bow of the enemy, making it plain that the church of the Lord Jesus is advancing. It's the church victorious. Nowhere should that be more evident than in the lives of our young people. I feel like some of the things I've shared with you tonight are a little disjointed. I hope the Holy Spirit will finish connecting them for you as you think about that passage. Your provision for yourself is a vain and empty thing. But God's provision is valuable, and part of that provision is the next generation in which we ought to be investing.